2 Samuel chapter 4. As you are making your way there, just let me ask the Lord to bless our time together as we study this chapter. Father, we come before you and we know that you are God. We have been reminded from Psalm chapter 8 that you are the creator God who made all things. Lord, we remember the very first verse of your holy word, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Lord, not only have you created all things, but you sustain all things by the word of your power. Lord, there is no rebel atom, there is no rebel electron in your universe. You are God and sovereign over all. So I ask now that as we see your history, your story unfold through 2 Samuel, that you would allow us to see your hand at work, even in the lives of men who have strayed far from you. Lord, you are still accomplishing your plan and your will, and we ask that, Lord, we might see that and follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we have been walking through 1 and 2 Samuel together, and as we walk through, we just have been seeing how God is working out his plan to bring about a king for his nation, his people, Israel. Now, as we walk through, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 4, which is where we are this evening. And our first question that we have on our sheet is, what happens when Ishbosheth learns of Abner's death? Let's take a moment and just review what has brought us to this place in our study. So let's start when Saul and Jonathan was killed on Mount Gilboa. They were killed there. Not only Saul and Jonathan, but Saul's other sons, Abinadab and Malchishua, they were killed in battle as well. And for a moment, there was no king on the throne of Israel. Now, David was not at that battle on Israel's side or on the Philistine side. He was actually in the town, do you remember? Ziklag. That's exactly right. He was not allowed to fight. But once he learned of Saul's death, and it was confirmed to him, the men, the elders of Judah and David, well, David moved to Hebron, and they anointed him king over one tribe, Judah. So David is king over Judah in the city of Hebron. Saul's three sons had been killed on Mount Gilboa, but there are two that we know that survived, one son, Ishbosheth, and Saul's leader, or the commander of his army, Abner. And Abner sets up Saul's remaining son, Ishbosheth, as king across the Jordan River. So on the east side of the Jordan, in a city called Mahanaim. Now, here he is, and he is king of the 11 tribes here, so up north and a little east, and then David is king down here, south, in Judah. So what begins to develop between these two thrones, these two houses? War. To say it, just put it out there, right? They go to war with each other, right? Abner crosses the Jordan River and begins to head west and south, pushing in on the territory of Judah. Who comes up and meets Abner? Do you remember? Joab does, right? And they actually have a great battle. And at that great battle, Abner and the forces of Saul are routed and defeated and pushed back. So Joab gains the victory, but he also has a great loss. What is the loss that Joab has? His brother, right? And who is the one that actually takes the life of Joab's brother, Asahel? Abner does, right? So there is some animosity that is there, to say the very least. But this battle between Abner and Joab sets a precedent that will continue, and that is the house of Saul becomes weaker and weaker as the house of David becomes stronger and stronger. And last week, we went over the point that as this was happening, and as tensions began to grow hostile within Ishbosheth's house with Abner, what does Abner decide to do? In essence, he's removing his support from Ishbosheth, and he is throwing his weight and the weight of Saul's previous army towards David. Now, does David accept and receive Abner's offer? Yes, he does. And plans are put in place to bring the kingdom together. And Abner does a lot of legwork with the 11 tribes, bringing them over to David's cause. But it didn't seem like it was that hard. The hardest tribe would have been which tribe? Benjamin. And why is that? That's Saul's tribe, right? And so that would have been the hardest one. But even Benjamin agrees to come over to David. And so Abner and David meet each other at Hebron. Abner comes down, and Abner leaves in peace, and now it's just a matter of time to put this in place until what happens. Joab sends for Abner to come back to Hebron, and as he does, he meets him in the gate, and what happens there? He kills him for his brother's blood, right? So he takes personal vengeance, and what does this do? What could happen, or rather, what could unravel because of this? You think about Abner's our guy. We sent him down to David to make a treaty and alliance. He does not come back. He is dead in Hebron. And things could unravel at this point. But there is a glimmer of hope. And who is the one that actually brings about this glimmer of hope? David. What is it about David that brings about this glimmer of hope? David calls a spade, doesn't he? I had nothing to do with this, he says. Joab went behind my back. And then he mourns sincerely for Abner. And the people he tells to mourn first is Joab and his crew, right? Tear your clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and you mourn the death of Abner. And that's exactly what takes place. And in light of that, there's a glimmer of hope that this kingdom might actually come together. And we see that glimmer of hope in 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 37. Let me read it for you. So all the people and all of Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's will to put to death Abner, the son of Ner. Now, let me ask. So Saul is gone. Jonathan is gone. All of Saul's sons are gone except for whom? Ishbosheth. So what is the last obstacle for David becoming king over all Israel? Who is it? Ishbosheth, right? He is the one that is left. So how does Ishbosheth respond to the news of Abner's death? So we're back to our original question after reviewing where we are. This brings us right up to our point in chapter 4, verse 1. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Why did Ishbosheth's courage fail? His courage was Abner, right? And now Abner's dead. That's a very great way to say it, because Abner was the commander, and Ishbosheth was really a puppet on Abner's strings, when you say. What do you think he's thinking? Like, this is unraveling, and I don't know how long I'm going to stay king here in Israel. How did the people of Israel respond to Abner's death? Dismayed, alarmed, sort of like sheep without a shepherd type of feeling, although Ishbosheth was on the throne. And so we come to this point, and right at this moment, we're thinking to ourselves, what's going to happen with Ishbosheth? He doesn't know. The people doesn't know. And we come to our question number two. What two individuals, right at this very moment, after Abner's death and Ishbosheth's fear, who does the scripture introduce to us in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 2? Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baana, and the name of the other, Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. So that's a mouthful, isn't it? But who does the scripture introduce? Two men, captains in Ishbosheth's army. They are raiding captains, and their names are Rechab and Baana. Now, these men are sons of a man named Rimmon. Now, what tribe are these men from? They are from what city or village? Do you see? Beeroth. Now, verse 3 seems to us, now when you read this verse at first, you're like, well, why is that verse in there for, right? But it actually plays a very important role. And let's walk through that step by step. So verse 2, they are introduced, and verse 2 ends like this: "For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day." And so there's an explanation going on, and we ask, what are you explaining, actually? What is going on in this particular verse? So this seems to be what has happened, and it actually goes a long way to explain what takes place afterwards. So Beeroth, in Joshua chapter 9 and in Joshua chapter 25, in chapter 18, is part and allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. So it's a village, and it's in the territory of Benjamin, and apparently Rimmon, R-I-M-M-O-N, was born there. But also we see that sometime during the rule and reign of Saul and or Ishbosheth, that city was displaced. It's no longer there. So the Beerothites no longer live in Beeroth or Beeroth. Where do they live? Yeah, Gittim. Now, where is Gittim and why is that important? The Beerothites are part of the ones who made the treaty with Joshua. They're in with those four cities there. But the city of Gittim, its origins and its words are actually Philistine in origin. So Gittim means men of Gath is what it means. So they have moved out of Benjamin and probably been displaced by the wars of Saul and Ishbosheth in the lifetime of Rimmon. And now their whole village has been displaced and they live down here closer to the Philistines. So it actually explains a lot. Here we have men of Benjamin who are living under the thumb of the Philistines, but they are still loyal to Ishbosheth. Can you see how that might not bode well if Ishbosheth can't protect even his own tribe? Okay, so now it comes together. That's actually more important than what I thought it was, right? These people are Benjaminites, but they're not living in Benjamin, but now they are part of Ishbosheth's army. But before we get on to what these two sons of Rimmon will do, we have another question. Question number 3, what person is mentioned that will later play a role in David's life? I tell you what, if we ever had an evening with alphabet soup, it's this evening, right? Mephibosheth, right? So verse 4, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now, why is that here? Here we are, we're thinking about who would take the throne of Saul, right? 3 of Saul's sons died on Mount Gilboa. Ishbosheth is left. Let's just say Ishbosheth might not survive. Who would be the heir to the throne according to the line of Saul? And that person is Mephibosheth. But if we do some math, how old was Mephibosheth when Saul and Jonathan was killed on Mount Gilboa? 5. And how many years did Ishbosheth reign? 2. So 5 plus 2, this little fellow is how old now? He's 7 years old. And something else is going on. What is it that he's always known by? He's disabled, isn't he? Yeah, on the day that his father was killed, as Israel was fleeing the armies of the Philistines, he was injured being dropped by his nurse. And so he was permanently disabled, unable to walk properly because of this. So he's 7, and he's not well. So would he make a good candidate for king on the throne? And that probably not, and that's the point, right? If something happens to Ishbosheth, there's not many options for the house of Saul. Any questions up to this point? So let's move on to question number 4. What actions do these sons of Rimmon now take? Let's read verses 5 and 6 and look what they do. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, set out, and about the heat of the day they came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house, as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now, think about what they did and how they did it. First, it was the heat of the day. Now, you have to remember, in the ancient Near East, and even today, in many parts of the world, especially where it's hot and arid and hard labor takes place, you get up early, you do hard manual labor in the morning, and then in the middle of the day, you come in and you rest. We would call it siesta, right? And then you go out as the sun sets when it cools to begin to do labor again. And that way you avoid the heat of the day in the manual labor. And the culture begins to live towards that rhythm. Even kings would see people early in the morning and take a midday rest. And that is exactly what Ishbosheth is doing. He is taking his midday rest. So notice their choice of when to come allows them to be in the palace at a time when the guard is low. They also strategically choose their reason for coming. You see, the king's house in the ancient world was not just a residence for him, but it's actually a central hub for the affairs of the nation. Often, the distribution of grain for state affairs would take place from the king's house. Now, did Rechab and Baanah have reason to come get grain for official reasons? Possibly, right? Who were they? They were captains of the raiders, right? So you think perhaps they were coming on official business to come in and get grain. So they pick a time when activity is low, and they will enter in under official auspices. So that's why they can come right into the palace and get the grain, because they're getting it perhaps for the men. So not many questions would be asked. So we see here that their timing and their reasoning, they have reasons to come. So think about it. Their timing, middle of the day, their tribe, their relatives, so they could know him and come in. And then their position as captains of the guard came together so that they could accomplish their motive, and that was to kill Ishbosheth. And not only could they kill him, but they could make an escape. And that's exactly what took place there. Let's read it again, verse 6. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. Now, as we began this evening recounting the death of Saul and Jonathan and Abner, we observed that there was one person remaining for David to be on the throne. And who was that? Ishbosheth. And now, according to verse 6, what kind of condition is Ishbosheth in? He's dead in his bed. The last obstacle for David becoming king was now no longer. Now, with these actions of these two displaced Benjaminites, Ishbosheth lies dead in his bed. Now, one thing to note concerning all the events that have taken place for David to become king: David had no part in bringing the kingdom under his power by underhanded means, right? You think about Saul. He had multiple opportunities to take Saul's life. Did he take those? No. At his own peril, by the way, he would not go forward and put his hand against the Lord's anointed. So Saul was not killed by the hands of David. And you think about Abner. Abner and David had come to a peace and a truth. Did David take Abner's life? No, he had no part in that. Joab, the commander, is the one that took Abner's life. And now Ishbosheth is dead. But did David have any part in that? No, he did not. In each instant, these tragic events take place apart from David's doing. But yet, at the same time, David gets closer and closer to being the king over all the tribes. Let's just take a moment and think about life. Have you ever been in the midst of troubled, difficult times, pummeled by events beyond your control? Sickness, death of a loved one, loss of a job, financial straits, difficult relationships. Bad news seems sometimes to be around every corner. Oftentimes, no, most of the time, it seems like it's outside our own control, right? And in the midst of that hard time, we are often tempted, even as God's children, to despair. The clouds of the darkness, of the storms of this life, can often hide our eyes from seeing the hope that God has for us. Now, as Christians, we know that God has made promises in His Word, and God will accomplish those promises, just like He did to David. You will be king one day. And David was unwilling to go about an underhanded ways, but did he suffer a lot? Was his kingdom delayed on a human level because he did not go out and take it?
Yes.
Absolutely, he did. What are we supposed to do when life... Yes. What are we supposed to do when life gets so hard that we begin to despair as Christians? Take those promises of God and hold on to them like your life depends upon it. What type of promises? Just a few, for example. There are thousands, but some of the ones that I often run to personally. Come unto me, all who are burdened and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take that promise and bank your life upon it. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That's a promise that I want to hold on to until my dying breath. Blessed are the poor in spirit. There's times that we feel very poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What about this one? Blessed are those who mourn. We all have lost loved ones. We know what mourning is like, but the promise is, blessed are those who are mourned, for they shall be comforted. You take that promise and you hold on to it, and you never let go, and you will see that God uses the storms of this life to bring about His promises in your life. One time, we were traveling from east to west, and I might have shared this before, but I think it's very appropriate. We were flying from east to west, and one of our connections was in O'Hare, so that's in Chicago. And we were there in O'Hare on an airplane. Our whole family there, I think Jonathan was sitting next to me, and it was one of the biggest storms that you could ever imagine. So we were just sitting on the tarmac, lightning all around, downpour of rain, and not a single plane was flying out of that busy airport, right? So we're just sitting there, waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, the wind had died down enough, and the lightning had quit, or at least gotten far enough away. Although the storm was still bad, we were allowed to take off. So eventually we were in line, and here we are in the storm. We're being shaken, and we take off in the midst of the rain and the wind. And for the first, I don't know, 4 or 5 minutes, it was a little bumpy ride as you started to go up. It was rough, and it was dark. And we were climbing, climbing, climbing. And then just like that, we entered into the cloud. And a moment later, the sun was as bright as you had ever seen it. And you looked all around, 100 miles in every direction, and underneath you was clouds. And you know, underneath that clouds, it is dark. But guess what? The sun was still shining above. And God is always on His throne. His sun is always shining, no matter how dark the storms of life get. So take this episode from David's life and take God's promises. Walk in His ways and know that God will always keep His promise, even when the day is dark. So what happens after Ishbosheth's assassination? You see, this narrative begins to turn, not focusing on these two sons of Rimmon as much anymore, but how will David respond to them? So what happens? Though the sword in the stomach was the death blow, these two sons, Rechab and Baanah, they do more than just murder Ishbosheth, don't they? Look at verses 7 and 8 with me. And when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death, So that's the death blow to the stomach. And beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. Verse 8, and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on all his offspring. Now, why would they behead Ishbosheth? What was the reason? What piece of anatomy would be, we know for sure this is Ishbosheth? A very ancient way of facial ID, right? So they take that head to David so that they can say, here he is, no doubt about it. Now, they take the head to David, king of Judah, because that exact reason, they wanted to make sure that David knew that they were the ones that killed Ishbosheth. If Ishbosheth was the one that stood in the way of the throne of David being king over all Israel, they wanted to be seen as the ones who removed that obstacles. Now, these sons of Rimmon, who are Benjaminites, probably saw the writing on the wall for Ishbosheth. But let me ask you this question. Did they know David very well? No, they did not. They did not know the heart and character of that man, King David. They thought their actions would find them in good favor with David. But David had no desire to see Ishbosheth murdered in his bed by two rebel captains. Question number 6. How does David respond to the presentation of the sons of Rimmon? Negative. So Rahab and Baanah, if they had knew David at all, they would have remembered that David himself had the chance to kill Saul, not once, but twice, and neglected to do that. If they would have known the story of David at all, they would know that the man who did lay his hand upon Saul, the Lord's anointed, his life didn't last very long after that moment. If they had knew David, they would not have carried that head of Ishbosheth down to David. What king would want to recruit captains that just beheaded their former king, right? That's not good on the resume. So here we have it, and David now responds to them, verses 9 through 11. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for his news. Now, can you imagine the sight on the brother's face now, right? Maybe putting the head behind their back. Their face that was hopeful is now like, I don't think. And they probably started backing up, but they realized they can't back too far because David and his men are around him. This is not going to look good. Verse 11, how much more than when wicked men. So he's comparing the death of Saul to the death of Ishbosheth. And he's saying at least Saul died in battle in a way that was somewhat honorable. But look what happened to Ishbosheth by your hands. Verse 11. Wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed. Shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? That moment was a moment that the sweat came up on the forehead, the little beads of sweat under the nose, and they said, what is going to happen? Well, they didn't have to wait long for their question to be answered. What does happen? What order does David issue? Verse 12. Avita Zane, right? See you later, or maybe not. And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. Now here's the contrast. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Do you see the contrast of what happens there? These murderers were put to death like murderers, and the hands that killed Ishbosheth and the feet that fled are hung on the wall for all to see. But Ishbosheth, all that David had of him was his head. But that little bit, he treated with all the honor he could and placed it in the tomb with Abner, the commander of Saul's army. You see the difference that he works out there in that. Now, here we have come to the end, and Ish-bosheth is dead. And now what hinders David from being king? And that is something that we'll address next week in chapter 5. But before we end, this scripture has been pretty, what would you call, violent and grim in many ways. But let us conclude by reflecting upon a deep truth that's actually tucked away in this passage. And what is that deep truth? Now, question 7 leads us into it. How does the faith of David foreshadow the faith of Jesus? Now, as we wrap this text up, I want to key in on a few words. What were the very first words that David said to the two sons when they came to him? Let's go back here to verse number 9. But David answered Rechab, and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Berethite, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Think about the depth of that statement. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Had David faced some adversities in his life, and we know that, right? Because we've studied 1 Samuel. Living in caves on the run, his life, a hair's edge, and he could have died, but he didn't. The Lord has preserved David out of every adversity. It's no wonder that he wrote a verse like this. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. David believed and trusted that the living Lord could and would deliver him. But let me ask you this question. Did David ever fall short even in that? He did, didn't he? Did David ever take matters into his own hands, as we will read later on in 2 Samuel? Bathsheba, and then covering up for what he has done or attempting to, and then murdering a man to make sure this news does not get out. At that point, David might not want to quote this particular verse, right? Or you think about when Absalom takes over the kingdom and David flees, and how hopeless David seems during that moment. Absalom, Absalom. He might not be quoting that verse during that time. And so, although David foreshadows the faith of Christ, he doesn't perfectly fulfill it, does he? Now, every one of us, even children of God, want to quote verses like this. I know that the Lord lives and that he has redeemed me from every adversity. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear. Thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. But each and every one of us falls short in that as well. Each and every one of us, save one. There's one man who could quote that verse, and it's always true in his life. And the name of that man, we sang it earlier, is Jesus. There's one particular example in the Gospel of Luke. I want to ask you to turn there now. That really puts this on display. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. How he actually fulfills the theology of David there in 2 Samuel chapter 4. Now, in Luke chapter 9, we have a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. There's something happens in chapter 9 in the Gospel of Luke, and from then on, Jesus is heading in one direction and one direction only. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we read this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. If you read that in original, it's like his face was flint. It would not be moved. Jesus was going to Jerusalem. And what awaited Jesus in Jerusalem? death? Did he know that death awaited him? He had already told his disciples just before this, back in Luke chapter 9, verses 21 and 22, he first reveals to his disciples in this gospel what's going to happen. Verse 21, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. But here he is, chapter 9, verse 51, he set his face like flint. He was not going to be moved. He would go to Jerusalem knowing that death awaited him there. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Or, as David said, I know that the Lord lives, and he will deliver me from all my adversities. Jesus could say that verse, and every moment of his life, it was fulfilled perfectly. David foreshadows Jesus imperfectly. Jesus fulfills it perfectly. And what does that mean for us, that Jesus did set his face to go to Jerusalem? That means death actually did its very worst with him. He did take death. He did not only walk through the valley of the shadow of death, death took him. And when it did not know what it swallowed. Because although death consumed him, he destroyed death through the act. Why? Because he is light and life. The grave could not hold him. And by taking a death that he did not deserve upon himself, he delivered us from the death that we deserved. He took our place. So now, in Christ, we can say, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. And when we pray that prayer and sing that psalm, we know that the one who actually ultimately fulfilled it was Jesus, who tasted death and rose again. Imagine this for a second. You can take that verse and apply it in a way that David really couldn't just yet, because the Lord Jesus is our shepherd. Let me conclude by reading a verse that captures this so well from the Apostle Paul, and this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 53. He writes, for this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? You see, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. We have a hope of life after death in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we come to you and we thank you for the Gospel of Luke, in which Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem to face death for us. We thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul, who says it so eloquently that we have victory in Christ because he took death and the sting of death from us. And Lord, we are so thankful for chapters like 2 Samuel chapter 4, in which we see the glimmer of hope and faith that was in David and how it was fulfilled in Jesus, his greater son. So Lord, I pray that as we walk forward this evening, that we would walk forward quoting that verse like never before, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Lord, we are so thankful for your presence, the presence of the one who lived, who died, who rose again to give life to those who follow you. So, Lord, I pray that your hand of blessing would be upon each and every one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.